Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's always an honor to be here with you at Southeastern Seminary, and what a great job IDC Raleigh did. Thank you guys so much for leading us in worship, and I was so blessed and encouraged by it. And I am going to this funeral today. That's why I have my funeral clothes on, okay? So I'm sorry. I did work for Al Mohler at Southern Seminary. I like to call this my Al Mohler starter kit, and I'm here and ready to go, and Al Mohler will be proud, even though Dr. Aiken's up here with pockets on the side of his pants. I don't think Al wears pockets on the side of his pants if he goes hunting and fishing, which he does frequently, I know. So, anyway, look, I'm really glad. I bring greetings to you from the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach. We're proud of what you're doing. We're a proud part of the work of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're honored to get to call this one of our seminaries. And of the 40,000-plus churches that are networked together through the Southern Baptist Convention, this is part of what we do. This is why we give money. This is why we pray. And you really are important to our churches. So I want to commend you and thank you for being here today. I also bring greetings from my wife, Kristen. She wishes she could be here because she so loves Southeastern Seminary, and she loves Danny and Charlotte and all of their kids so much because they're such an important part of our lives. And I bring greetings from my 8 children, even though, frankly, they don't care anything about you at all. They don't know what's going on. They don't really care. And we do have 8 children. Every time somebody hears that, they always ask me these crazy questions that are really none of their business. It happened to me in the airplane last night. I was on the airplane with 2 rather large women sitting really close to me, and they were sitting next to me, and they were on their way back from Louisiana where they had heard Jimmy Swaggart preach, and they told me all about it, and I so appreciated that. And as they were talking, they said, you know, tell me about your children. I said, oh, I have 8 children. They said, 8 children? That's incredible. And they always ask me, are any of them twins? No, they came one at a time. And then they ask me, how many are adopted? And I say, none. They're all homemade. And then they always ask me, you know, they always ask me personal questions. It's none of their business. Are you one of those pastors who doesn't think birth control is good? No, we think it's good. We just haven't figured out how to use it right. But we do. We do. We are thankful for the children that we have. We're thankful for all 8 of them, James, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaac, Stephen, Anna, Kate, Mary, Claire, and Caleb. And over the weekend, we had a big weekend because it was Easter weekend, so that's a big deal for people in the church business. But also, we had 3 birthdays over the weekend. James turned 17 on Saturday, and Caleb turned 4 on Sunday, and Anna Kate turned 8 yesterday. So we are celebrating Jesus, birthdays, resurrections, crucifixions, Easter bunnies. We did everything this weekend. Now, how many of you guys went to church on Easter? If you did, would you please raise your hand? If you didn't, you must be going to hell, man. I mean, it's Easter, right? So you were there for Easter. Well, here's what I do as a pastor. I don't know how many of you guys are pastors or on staff at a church, but as a pastor, you can't help but sort of evaluate yourself on Easter and how your church is doing. It's the way that it is. You can say you don't, but you do. You can say you don't, but it matters. How many people showed up and what happened. And I mean, Easter, we put it on. There's not a pastor in the room who can be honest and say, oh no, we treat Easter like every other Sunday. You don't. When you're ready to preach, you put a little extra on that one. And you put a little extra on the music. And you put a little extra on making sure you're treating people well because you have all these people coming into your church. And then I was excited because we always have really good attendance on Easter. You know, it makes you feel like you're accomplishing something because all these people come and everybody's happy. It's exciting and it's just really wonderful. And then I was looking on Twitter and I saw Craig Groeschel tweeted, hey, we had 85,000 people at our services. I didn't have 85,000 people come to mind. And then before church, even Perry Noble tweeted, we've already had 48,000 people in church over Easter, and Sunday isn't even here yet. Oh. Well, I had a few thousand, but it wasn't that great, 48,000. And then I have friends that I've gone to seminary with, or that I know, or that I pastor with, and they write books. Their books are always coming out, and they're putting all these, and they go speak. We're preaching here. You know, my friend David Platt, we're texting the other day. That's cool that you had 60,000 people watch you on TV Friday night. I didn't have 60,000 people. It's me. And sometimes I'm with other preachers, and I think intentionally, I don't know if this is what I'm a preachers or pastors of churches that are a lot bigger than mine or whatever, sometimes I kind of feel small in terms of what I'm accomplishing for the Lord. Well, our church is a pretty good size church. I mean, several thousand people, multiple campuses and everything. And I'm sure that other pastors get around me and they probably feel the same way, because it's all relative, isn't it? And you can look at, you know, how many people follow you on Twitter, or how many friends you have on Facebook, or how many times you get to invited to speak. And you can evaluate your ministry all kinds of ways. You can compare yourselves to other people. And you can try to figure out whether or not you're worthwhile as a pastor, as a minister, as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, as a dad. And when we do that, it's really a shame. You want to know the truth? I try to encourage myself when I feel like I'm not getting done what I should be getting done for God. I try to encourage myself by going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and I try to say, look, God's called me to be a pastor, and how can I continue to remain and be more qualified to be a pastor according to the Scriptures? And then I turn to this text that we're going to talk about for just a few minutes together, and this text just really encourages my heart. It encourages my heart when I'm tempted to be prideful, or when I'm tempted to be discouraged by comparing myself to other people. Look up 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's interesting that St. Paul writes about this very thing that I personally struggle with and grapple with in my own life when I question myself or I think I don't have what it takes. I look at what St. Paul had to say. What does it really take to be a Christian leader? What does it really take to be a pastor? What does it really take to be the man or woman that God wants us to be? And as you're looking there, just as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you got to remember St. Paul's writing to the ancient church in the city of Corinth. He planted this church. He personally led a lot of these people to Christ. He'd spent about a year and a half there ministering, strengthening them, getting this church up and running. And it is a church that is not in a godly place. It's in a church in a godless place, full of idolatry and immorality. It's a multi-ethnic city and a multi-ethnic congregation. It's a congregation not made up of churchy people. It's a congregation made up of unchurchy people. It's a wild city. It's a culture that's hostile to Christianity. And let me just read what it says starting in verse 16. I can't read the whole thing. This chapter 10 through 13 is kind of a unit where Paul defends his ministry, but I want to focus on chapter 11, verse 16 and following. St. Paul says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it. If someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face, to my shame I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. I have time to read you all of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You've probably studied it before, heard it preached on, or heard it taught on in class. But St. Paul is talking about these opponents of his while he has been gone, doing the other things that God's had him doing around, journeying around, planting churches, preaching the gospel, strengthening believers. There have been some people rise up in the church that he started, and they've risen up and taken leadership. And while they're there, they have been boasting about themselves. And these guys were incredible. They were probably really, really attractive to look at. They probably dressed really well. They probably were very handsome, probably had, you know, really cool hair. I don't know what these guys were like. They're probably very, very good speakers. St. Paul says these guys were excellent speakers, much better speakers than the Apostle Paul. These guys had a lot of money. In fact, they were so good at speaking that they began to charge the Christians in Corinth to hear them speak. And they were charging a lot of money. And these guys actually made themselves relatively wealthy speaking and teaching in this church in Corinth. So they had money. They were good looking. They were good speakers. Okay, these were Christian celebrities back in the first century. That's what these guys were. They were celebrities. They were church celebrities. And St. Paul says, these guys are taking you. They're slapping you in the face. They're humiliating you. They're trying to take your money. They're not even teaching you the true gospel. They're Judaizing you. St. Paul says they're not even Christians. And he says, these guys who compare themselves to themselves in order to build themselves up, you guys are making heroes of them. He says, you'd have to be a fool to look up to those guys. But since you guys in this church are a bunch of fools, I'm going to have to act like a fool to get a fool's respect. And you know what St. Paul calls them in chapter 10? St. Paul says, those guys are super apostles. And he writes, and St. Paul is one smart aleck. I want you to know, he is a smart mouth guy. He uses cynicism, he uses satire, he uses irony. He writes with a pretty sharp pen. Some people write with a scalpel. He writes with a machete. He butchers the super apostles. St. Paul writes and he says, look, these guys are the super apostles. I'm just little apostle Paul. I can't measure up to the super apostles. They're such good speakers and everything. I'm just little apostle Paul. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not very wise. I don't have a lot to say to you guys. And it's probably hard for you to respect me when you got the super apostles around. But let me just write a few things to you and help you see what a real Christian leader really looks like. So he starts talking about that. And here's what he says his credentials are. Look in verse 22. Whatever anyone there, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. St. Paul says, if you're writing some things down, here's just three ideas Paul really brings out here. He says, number one, I have different credentials than the super apostles. I have better credentials than the super apostles. I don't like to talk in terms of me being better than other people because that's not humility. But since that's the only thing that you people understand, I've got to talk to you in a way that you can understand. So let me just give you some credentials to show you that I am at least as qualified as the super apostles. First of all, he says, I've got heavy labors. I've got heavy labors. I work harder than the super apostles. I've put in more hours. I've shed more tears. I've shed more sweat. I've worked harder. I will outwork the super apostles. Heavy labors. If you want to be in ministry, you want to be like St. Paul, you want to have credentials worth having, you better learn to work hard. You better get your mind right and get ready to work hard, to get to work like a dog. That's what it takes. That's what St. Paul does. This whole idea of a balanced life where we're all relaxed, and if you think that Southeastern Seminary exists to help you facilitate your middle class aspirations, that is not why this school is here. The school is here to send men and women to war, and the culture is coming to war against us. If you haven't noticed, the days where you're going to be able to be hip and cool and culturally accepted and relevant are passing away very rapidly. Many ministers and many Christians, especially in the Bible Belt, we like it in the Bible Belt because it's like the Shire, isn't it? And so many Christians and many churches, we're just puffing away on our little pipes in the Shire with our little hobbit houses, with a little round knob in the middle of the round door. And we're out there puffing away. We don't realize that the darkness is encroaching, that Mirkwood and Mordor are real, that Mount Doom is real. And we sit there with the hobbits, and let's just pretend that it's always going to be like this. We're just hobbits in the Shire. That's what a lot of Southern Baptists are. Hobbits in the Bible Belt, Shire. If you think God's called you to smoke a pipe like a hobbit in a Shire, I have another idea. I think God's called you to be like Aragorn out on the frontier battling the orcs. That's what Southeastern Seminary exists to do. And here's the thing about the Shire. The hobbits have this illusion that the darkness is never going to touch them, that these are not our fights, these are not our battles. The darkness is coming. The darkness is coming whether they like it or not. And that's the same thing for Southern Baptists. It's the same thing for us. And Southeastern Seminary, so if you want to do what God's called you to do, you're going to have to learn to put in some heavy labor, some hard work. I hope the professors here, and I know that they do, are being rigorous with you in class. Because you have the gospel of Jesus Christ inside of you. You need to have the scriptures on your mind and in your heart. And you need the tools in order to expound them faithfully. And the students at Harvard University and Princeton should not be working harder than the students at Southeastern Seminary. The rigors at the University of Chicago or the great universities in New York City or in Philadelphia, those students should not be working harder than the students of Southeastern Seminary, because those students are only working so they can graduate from school and go make money, which is going to pass away. It's perishable. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, treasure in clay pots, which will never pass away. Why should the students working for something temporary work harder and their studies be more rigorous than the students who are working for something eternal and permanent? So while you're here in the Shire, I would encourage you to give it everything you've got. Give it everything you've got. And don't get outworked by people who are only trying to gain something temporary. Heavy labors. When I was in seminary, one of the great things happened to me is a guy named Bob Tebow took me on a mission trip to the Philippines. And when I went to the Philippines, I went up on this little island out in the Philippines, had a big mountain on it. We rode motorcycles up this mountain and we got off the motorcycles and then we rode a carabao up this, across this river and up this path. And we went up a path and we got to the top of the mountain. I'm up there, there's no electricity. These guys are up there and they're hyping this up for me. They're going, oh, we're going to go up there. There's never been any white guys up here before, man. Nobody's ever heard about Jesus up here. We're going to go up here and these guys are there's cannibals up here, man. We're going to go up here and preach the gospel. We get up there to preach the gospel and I'm thinking, this is going to be incredible. And this little guy comes out of a hut and his teeth are all rotten because they eat these different berries and nuts. And he's got this bone and stuff sticking out of him and everything. And he comes out there and he speaks to an interpreter and he says, you want a Coke? What do you mean a Coke? Yeah, we got a Coke. And they gave me a Coke. Now, I don't know if it was true that I was the first white guy they'd ever seen. I don't know if they just say that to make missionaries feel good. I don't know what that was. But I got up there, and here's what I began to think. Are you kidding me? Coca-Cola has beaten the gospel to the top of this mountain? Somehow the Coca-Cola Corporation has figured out through their distributorships and their salesmen and everything to get Coca-Cola to the top of the mountain where there's no electricity and there's no roads and I had to ride motorcycles and carabaos and walk to get up there and Coca-Cola beat the preachers to the top of the mountain. We ought to be ashamed. That's what Paul's talking about, heavy labors. Heavy labors. Having a gospel that's worth heavy labors. A gospel that's worth... What if you have to get a different job in order to support your family while you are preaching the gospel? What if that is what it takes to get the gospel to where God's called you to go? Would you do it? What if the economy crashes and all of us have to get other jobs? You know, it's not our right to get to live a middle-class lifestyle on the backs of Christian people. I'm thankful that God lets us do it. And Paul says it's okay to do that. It's okay. This is the pastor is worth double honor, the one who teaches the word. And it says, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And the Bible, and Paul says, let the minister get his living from the gospel. There's nothing wrong with getting paid. I'm thankful that my church takes care of me so I don't have to work another job. But if they ever get to the point where they can't, I will. I will do what it takes to preach the gospel. Because I know that church doesn't exist to give the Scroggins family a middle class lifestyle. Let's start over here. Heavy labors. That's what Paul is saying. So we don't need to be like the super apostles trying to get wealthy off the backs of Christians. We need to be like St. Paul, tent making, do whatever it takes to get the gospel to these people. There's a lot more I could say about that, but we've got to move on. Second thing, hard losses. Heavy labors, hard losses. Check out verse 23. St. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I'm better. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews, the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. St. Paul is listing for us things that happened to him in this chapter in 2 Corinthians that aren't even listed in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, yes, some bad things happened to him, but not all this stuff. This is extra. More shipwrecks, more beatings, lashings. This is what St. Paul endured. Why would he do that? He did it because he wanted people to hear the gospel. He did it because he loved the gospel. He did it because he wanted to see churches planted and churches strengthened. And it was worth the hard labors and it was worth the heavy losses. When you look at the super apostles, those guys aren't missing anything. They're wealthy. They're popular. They're riding high. It doesn't cost them anything. In fact, they've gotten wealthy doing this stuff. St. Paul says, hey, I'm not like the super apostles. And I know you guys think a lot of them. But little old Apostle Paul, I've been working harder than them because I love the gospel so much. And I've borne more losses than them. You know what the shame of it is? There are some people who are hyper-Calvinists. And I know that there are probably some hyper-Calvinists in this room, but you don't know it because no one self-describes as a hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinist is what you call someone else who's more Calvinistic than you. There's no hyper-Calvinist club on any campus in any seminary anywhere. Okay? But people who are hyper-Calvinist always use the writings of St. Paul to pour cold water on other Christians who are doing innovative things to reach people for Jesus. And they mock their numbers or mock this or, yeah, they did this, but they didn't baptize them right and this and that. And yeah, they did. And who wants to, you know, you shouldn't have people pray the sinner's prayer and they shouldn't do this. And they take the writings of St. Paul and just pour cold water all over anybody who's having any success in evangelism. You know what St. Paul says about that? Phooey. St. Paul said, you know, if you're going to take the writings of St. Paul and use it to pour cold water on people who are doing evangelism, St. Paul got shipwrecked. St. Paul got beaten. St. Paul risked his life. He was left for dead. He got stoned for it. St. Paul says, you want to see my Christian credentials? Those guys' Christian credentials are in the books that they've written and how many people hear them speak and how much money. You want to see my Christian credentials? Here, let me show you my Christian credentials. You just look right here on my back. You look at the scars on my back. That's my Christian credentials. You look at the scars that are never going to heal. That's my Christian credentials. If you don't think I love Jesus and you don't think I'm the real deal, just check this out right here. Hard losses. And it's going to cost you if you're going to serve the Lord and you're going to pastor churches, you're going to preach. Some of you may die for the gospel of Jesus. Some of you may be beaten. Some of you may be put in prison. You probably will if you just do this a little bit longer. I don't know what happened to my tie. I don't even wear ties at the seminary anyway, so. Look, this is important. Because too many people in ministry think they're going to have an easy street life. And too many people in ministry think that it's not going to cost them something. And St. Paul makes no doubts about it. There's heavy losses involved in the ministry. I think about my friend Matt Weeks. And I'm going to go to his funeral tonight. I'm flying right out of here to go to his funeral. And I was just with Matt last week before he died. And I was thinking about Matt at 35 years old. He's given his life to the gospel. He's given his life to his church. And here Matt is now. He's gone to heaven. And his poor wife and Matt put his arms around me. The last time I was going to see him, he got himself up out of his chair, put his arms around me, and he said, I want you to know that I love you. And I'm thankful for you. And I hugged him. I've never said goodbye before to somebody that age that was that close to me. I hugged him. And he whispered in my ear, my body's dying. I ain't dying. My body's dying. I ain't dying. And he's gone to heaven. He's more alive now than he's ever been, but not more alive than he's going to be. We're going to put his body in the ground tomorrow. And one day Jesus is going to return. He's going to pick that body back up better than ever. Because the resurrection day is coming. This is where your ecclesiology and your eschatology have to collide. Because if you are going to be in ministry, you're going to do baby funerals, one after the other. You're going to sit with people whose husbands ran off and left them, and they're all alone. You're going to sit there like we do in our church with children who are in your children's ministry and your student ministry, and they've got two mommies. They got two daddies. You're going to sit there and talk to people who've been sexually abused. You're going to sit there and talk to people who are addicted and addiction keeps coming roaring back and they fall off the wagon. You're going to deal with this. At First Baptist West Palm, that's the first time I've ever been outside the Bible Belt. We started reaching some people that I call the far lost. I've never been around this many far lost before in my life. I mean, it goes like this. I put down a little class I wanted to teach. Preparation for marriage. When I used to teach this in Louisville while I was at Southern Seminary, a bunch of people like you would come to my preparation for marriage classes. A bunch of nice, middle-class kids who have fallen in love. They're ready to get married. They come to our class and learn from Kristen and me about the joys of marriage and parenting. So I put out the first class. The class fills up immediately. I have 8 couples in there. I go in there. It's all couples that are in their 30s who are living together, not married, and most of them are not Christians. So I had to change my class a little bit. So we start talking about it. And these people are asking me questions. And I'm sitting there. I got Jorge and Katie sitting over here. Jorge is from Mexico. He is not legal. He has impregnated Katie. Katie does not speak any Spanish. Jorge does not speak any English, but they do communicate. So they are there in the class. The good thing about it, though, because Jorge can't understand me when I'm talking because I don't speak Spanish, is he is sitting next to Priscilla, who is a Puerto Rican lady with an MBA, who is a district manager for PNC Bank and really on the fast track, really sharp lady, who's sitting next to the guy she lives with, whose name is Stanley, who's an ex-NFL football player who's from Jamaica. And Priscilla's never been to church before until this week when we're in this class because she's a Buddhist. And so the good thing about it, though, is Priscilla can translate for Jorge what we're saying and ask me questions, and she and Stanley can talk. And then they're sitting next to a doctor, sitting next to a paramedic, sitting next to a couple of pharmacy students. It's just the craziest thing I've ever seen. And so we're down there reaching people, and I've realized I had all these little rules about, well, if people live together, now here's what we do. We make them move out for this long. They have to go through this much counseling. We do this, we do this, we do this, we do this. Okay, that's fine if you're James presiding over the church in Jerusalem, where everybody's got the same Judeo-Christian culture and ethic and sees marriage the same way. But when you're going to operate like Paul in the city of Corinth, you're not going to be able to untwist all the pretzels. Okay, you're going to have to just start making some lemonade out of some lemons, and that's the only thing that you can do. And so we started just doing weddings. Man, I do weddings everywhere. I've done weddings at hot dog suppers after church because we don't baptize people who are living together, not married, because if we did, then they'd be church members, and we have to church discipline them as soon as they get out of the water, and it's trouble. So we always make them get married first. And, you know, I've done marriages in back porches and on the beach and all kinds of things. A couple of weeks ago, I did a Skype wedding because I talked to this couple and they wanted to get married. And they looked from Ohio and I got them on the platform. And you know what they did is the weirdest thing. There was about 6 people in the auditorium. It's an auditorium just like this, about this, kind of very similar to this. 6 people, and I married them. And they had these computers set up and there's people all over the country watching it on Skype. My first Skype wedding. Why do we do this? Because when you're dealing with the far lost, you're just going to deal with some heavy losses. Now, these people are messed up. They've got baggage. They've got ex-wives and kids with other people and illegal immigrants and all kinds of things. Heavy losses. It's going to cost you. But let me tell you what it really comes down to, and this is what St. Paul, he wraps it up. It's heavy labors. It's hard losses. But it's heartfelt love. Listen to what St. Paul says. To me, this is incredible. St. Paul says, I'm in toil, verse 27, in hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. His heartfelt love for the people in these churches. His heartfelt love for the people in these churches. If we want to serve Christ, we better fall in love with the people in these churches. And we better not look down our theologically correct noses at the people in these churches. And if you want to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd for God, you're going to have to learn to love the sheep. I mean the real ones as they are, not the ones that you, not as you want them to be. It's kind of like I do when I do pre-marriage counseling with guys. And they start telling me, well, I want our marriage to be like this. And I want my wife to be like this. And I said, guys, listen, you're not going to get to marry a job description. You're going to have to marry a woman. And she's not going to be like your job description. She's going to be a lot different than that. Hey, guys, you're not going to get to pastor a job description. You're going to have to pastor a church with people in it that have affairs and look at pornography and get drunk and go back to their drug habit and deal with depression. You're going to have to deal with people who criticize you and hate you. You're going to have to deal with people who question your integrity, just like the super apostles question Paul. You're going to have to deal with people who say that you're not a good enough speaker, just like the super apostles said about Paul. You're going to have to deal with people who say you're not a good enough leader, your leadership skills are lacking, just like the super apostles said about Paul. And what's going to have to override all this is you're just going to have to say, well, whatever it takes, I am going to work hard and I am willing to suffer losses. And when at the end of the day, I'm going to give them all the love that I have. And can I just tell you, if that's all you can do, if that's all you can do, you've done a whole lot. Because when St. Paul defends his own ministry, he doesn't point to the fact that he's written more books than anybody. He does kind of tongue-in-cheek mention that he's seen more of God than any of them. But at the end of the day, it's his heavy labors and his hard losses and his heartfelt love that really validate who he is as a minister of the gospel. And that's what you and I need to point to. We don't need to try to validate ourselves with all of our accomplishments. And we just need to remember Jesus. There are days when the burdens of husbanding and fathering and pastoring just drive me to my knees. And I don't think I've got the goods to bear up under it. I don't. And that's why we just need to be able to sing. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray and find in me thine all in all. Why can we do that? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that's why Paul concludes, he kind of goes on in chapter 12 and he says, look, here's the deal. When I'm weak, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Heavy labors, hard losses, heartfelt love. If we'll do that, I believe that Jesus will find us faithful. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. It tells us how life really is. Thank you for the example of St. Paul and so many others that call us to a life of faithfulness. God, forgive us for depending on ourselves or thinking too much of ourselves or comparing ourselves to others. And help us to just faithfully execute the ministry you've laid before us. And let us leave the results to you. But let us be passionate about the gospel, about our churches, about our people, just as Jesus was for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.